So, 2 Peter chapter 3. And we've arrived this morning at verse 14. Peter's been reminding his readers what lies ahead. What lies ahead? The day of the Lord. The day when the Lord Jesus will come again. The day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's what Peter calls it in verse 7. The day when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The day when this earth and everything on it will be destroyed, and the day when a new universe will come into being. Peter says in verse 13, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we were thinking about those new heavens and the new earth last time. The new world where the Lord Jesus will live forever with the people he's saved. The world of perfect righteousness. A world where nothing evil or unclean can ever enter in. A world where righteousness lives, the home of righteousness. Those are the things that Peter is looking forward to. Those are the things he wants his readers and us to be looking forward to. Well, the time has come for Peter to pull together all the threads of his message. He's coming towards the end of this letter. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, he says, therefore, since you are waiting for these things, all the things he's been talking about, since Jesus Christ is coming again, since there's going to be a day of judgment, since the ungodly are going to face terrible disaster and ruin, since this world is passing away, since there's going to be a new world of perfect righteousness, since you know about these things, since you believe in these things, since you're waiting for these things, then surely what that means for you, says Peter, is that you must be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's the bottom line of all that Peter's been saying. As I say, it picks up not just the theme of this chapter. That sentence picks up everything he's been saying all through this letter. I suppose, as we've moved through this letter, we've had to deal with three big issues. Three main points that Peter wants all his readers to get hold of. And now here, in this one verse, verse 14, Peter brings all three of his main points together. Because in his mind, all three are connected. This morning we're going to take them one at a time. We're going to remind ourselves of how Peter dealt with each of those three main points, and we're going to see how he brings them together in this one verse. First, there's the theme of being diligent, determined, single-minded. Do you remember looking at chapter 1 together? How we thought then about the people to whom Peter first wrote this letter. And we saw how concerned Peter was about them and why he was so concerned about them. Peter felt that they had lost something. Peter knew that they no longer had the drive, the determination that they had when they first became Christians. They were forgetting the wonderful things that God had done for them through Christ. They were beginning to take things easily, to become casual and careless in their Christian lives. They weren't moving forward. They weren't growing in their knowledge of God. In fact, they were drifting backwards. Do you remember Peter warning them that they could easily become ineffective and fruitless? Peter, in fact, is afraid that they could end up falling, that they could forfeit the eternal kingdom. And do you remember how Peter tries to stir them up in that first chapter? He says in verse 1, well, I know you've got faith. You've got faith that's of equal standing with ours. But then he says in verse 5, you've got to make every effort to add to your faith. You've got to add virtue to your faith. And you've got to add knowledge. And you've got to add self-control. And you've got to add steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Peter says you can't be content with where you've got to. You've got to keep moving forward. Your character has got to be becoming more and more like Christ's. You've got to have all these qualities, not just some of them. And they've got to be increasing all the time. And that's not going to happen unless you make every effort. That's the great thrust of chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. You've got to make every effort in order to build this Christ-like character with all its different features. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, you've got to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. What does the word diligent mean? That's not a rhetorical question. Any of you can answer it. What does the word diligent mean? A diligent person, Meg, is? A hard-working person. A person who is determined and who is prepared to work and work and work to do what needs to be done. And Peter says, you've got to be all the more diligent. You've got to work harder to make your calling and election sure. He says it's only if you practice these qualities, it's only if you keep working at them, that you can be sure you'll never fall. I guess many of you have been watching the Olympics this past week. Have you been impressed? Have you been impressed by the astonishing skills? By the achievements of some of these athletes? Well, you know what it's cost them, don't you? Nobody achieves what they're achieving without total dedication, without absolute determination, without huge sacrifice. They're there because they've made every effort. Because they've been diligent, because they've pushed themselves, not just for a week or two, but for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. Well, Peter wants his readers to live with that same sense of determination, that same single-mindedness, but for a much better cause than an Olympic medal. For a much more valuable prize. He wants them to make every effort to be as determined as those Olympic athletes, but for the goal of knowing God, of pleasing God, of becoming like God in his character. That was the big theme that Peter was driving home at the beginning of his letter. And now he's returned to it. At the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent." It's the same word as he used back in chapter 1, verse 10. "You've got to be determined," he says. "You've got to be zealous. You've got to work at it." Work at what? Work to be found by him without spot or blemish. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to be looking for believers and for churches that shine, that are beautiful, unspoiled, unblemished. But he's not going to find that unless we really make it our great goal in life. Unless we are utterly determined to live like that. Unless we make it our great priority to live like that and to have that sort of character. Be diligent, he says. And then that brings us to the second big theme. What was chapter 2 all about? It was all about false teachers, wasn't it? False teachers who said that Christians don't have to obey Jesus' commands, especially his commands about purity, sexual purity. Do you remember Peter's description of the false teachers in chapter 2? How they indulged in the lust of defiling passion. That was verse 10 of chapter 2. How they had eyes full of adultery. That was verse 14. How they enticed others by sensual passions of the flesh. That was verse 18. They were just, these false teachers were just dirty old men. Oh, dirty young men, I suppose, in some cases. In the case of the women, you'd say they were just sluts. But they didn't see themselves that way. They claimed that they were so pure, so spiritual, that when they did these immoral things, it was all holy and beautiful. And they took a lot of folk in with their spiritual talk. There were plenty of gullible Christians who believed them and followed them. Chapter 2, verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality." Well, do you remember how Peter describes the false prophets in chapter 2, verse 13? He says, "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you." These immoral false teachers were there, feasting with believers in the churches. What that means is that in lots of churches, including some of the churches Peter was writing to, the false teachers were accepted. They were tolerated. They were treated as Christian brothers. The false teachers were there eating and drinking at the church's fellowship meals. They were there at the Lord's table. And nobody took action against them. Well, what that tells me is that lots of Christians didn't realize how horrible, how sick their teaching was. How disgusting their behavior really was. Many Christians didn't seem to think that adultery, impurity, greed, immorality are shameful, wicked things. They didn't view what the false teachers were doing with the horror and the fear and the disgust that they should have done. And that's why Peter has to say what he does say. Look, he says, they're spots, they're blemishes. As they feast with you. In other words, they're polluting the churches. They're defiling the churches. Peter was showing how God views these false teachers and their behaviour. He's using words borrowed from the Old Testament. In Old Testament time, anything that had blots or blemishes was defiled, it was spoiled, it couldn't be offered to God. Back in Old Testament times, when people offered a sacrifice, it had to be perfect, because it was being offered to a perfect God. If you're offering a lamb, it had to be examined so carefully. There mustn't be one imperfection in it. An animal that was malformed or had some strange lump or that limped or was blind in an eye or that had scabs or patches where it had lost hair. None of those could be offered to God. They were blots or spots. They were blemishes. And Peter calls the false teachers blots and blemishes in the life of the church. They spoil the fellowship, the worship, the holiness of the church. They're like an infection which can taint everything. They'll taint everyone in the church if they're allowed to continue. Do you see what Peter was saying back there? He's reminding us that God is perfectly holy. And the standard that God looks for among his people is perfection. Absolute purity, perfect, shining holiness. It's not enough for most of the members of the church to live holy, obedient lives. The whole church has to be holy and pure. Every member of the church has to be determined to live up to God's holy standard. And that's the theme that Peter returns to now in this verse at the end of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. He's still thinking about those false teachers who told Christians that it's okay to disobey Christ's commands. The false teachers were saying to believers, oh, you shouldn't be worrying so much about sin. Just do what you feel like doing. And Peter saying, no, God is a God of holy perfection. And God wants a church that's holy and beautiful, so there mustn't be any spot or blemish in the life of the church or any of its members. He's telling us that we must never be satisfied. We must never tolerate anything short of perfect holiness in our own lives or within the life of the church. Without spot or blemish. Those are his words. Be diligent to be found without spot or blemish, without a single sinful habit, a single unchristlike trait of character, a single inconsistency. Be diligent, be determined, never give up working for that. That's his command to individual Christians. That's his command to churches as churches. Now, the moment Peter says that, and the moment I quote Peter's words, some Christians start looking hot and bothered. And that includes some Reformed Christians, some very sound, biblically minded Christians. And you can see the "are buts" beginning to already shape on their lips. But surely Peter isn't saying that we can be perfect here in this life, is he? And they begin to quote all the verses from the Bible which tell us that we are sinful, that we're fallen by nature. that the flesh will always be battling against the spirit. To quote 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. They point out that God's command is that we must love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And they say, well, surely all our life we're going to fall short of that command. We can't be perfect here. I think there are four things we have to say to that. Firstly, whatever other verses say, be honest about this verse. It says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. And it means what it says. Never explain away the plain meaning of one verse by pointing to others. This verse uses the picture of an animal that's going to be offered to God. An animal that's been examined, searched from head to foot, without finding one failing, one blemish in it. And Peter says, that's what your life is supposed to be. And no, he's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ or anything like that. He says this is something we have to be diligent about. Something we have to work for. So let's be honest about this verse. And other verses like it. God wants us to be unblemished, perfectly holy Christians. That's the first thing we have to say. The second thing to say is this. It may be true that here in this world we will never be free from sin. We'll never be able to say that we love God with all our heart. We'll never be able to say that we are completely free from pride, from selfishness. We'll never be able to say that we use every single moment fully to the glory of God. But surely, here in this world, it is possible to live a life in which we are repenting of every sin, in which we're fighting against every sin, in which we're working to kill every sin. And that's what Peter is telling us here. He's telling us that we must live that sort of life. Let's imagine two believers. Here's one man. He recognizes that he has a bad temper, that he's touchy, that he finds it easy to get heated. But he excuses himself. He says, well, I guess I've just got to accept that that's the way I am. My dad was the same, my granddad was the same. And I guess I've inherited it in the end from Adam. The Bible says we've all got a sinful nature, and this is the way it shows in me. And, well, in other areas of my Christian life, I think I'm doing reasonably well. So I really don't think I ought to get hung up about this. So he accepts the fact that he's got this blot, this blemish in his character. He hopes it will fade away as the years go by. But if it doesn't, well, he can live with it and his family will have to live with it. So he accepts this blot, this blemish in his character. The other man is different. He sees sin in himself as well. Let's say in his case it's the sin of pride. He finds in all sorts of situations he wants to be noticed. He wants to be listened to. He wants to be praised. He resents it when he's overlooked. He simmers away inside. But this man is determined to fight against that sin. Because he knows it's a blot. He knows it's a blemish. He knows it grieves his Saviour. So every time that sin surfaces in his feelings, he begins to plead for forgiveness. And he begs the Saviour again for grace to defeat that sin. And he does everything he can to root it out. You know, there are things he can do. He can go out of his way to praise others and to draw attention to their efforts. He can pray that others will be recognized and noticed instead of himself. He can push other people to the front and thank God for their success. He can be diligent. He can make every effort to get rid of that blot or blemish in his life. Now, which of those two men is taking this verse seriously? The first man sees a flaw in his own character, and he's prepared to live with it. The other sees a flaw in his own character and is repenting of it. He's fighting against it. He's determined to live without a single blot or blemish. Yes, he's rejoicing in the fact that even that persistent sin, the sin that surfaces again and again, has been forgiven through the blood of Christ. He rejoices in the fact that he's justified, that he's cleansed, that he's been accepted eternally, that he's a child of God. But he doesn't feel that gives him license to tolerate that sin. It makes him all the more determined to root that sin out. If God hates my sin so much that he had to punish his own son for it, then how can I just accept sin in my life? Peter is telling us that there mustn't be one unrepented sin in our lives. There mustn't be one sin that we just accept and tolerate and allow to continue. We have to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish by him. If we don't have that mindset, that determination, then we're already thinking along the same lines as the false teachers, who would become spots and blemishes within the whole church. Third thing to say is this, that the Bible does talk about people who lived blameless, consistently holy lives before God. Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" You know, you read on into the book of Job, and you find that Job clearly still had a sinful nature. Broke out at times, very obviously. But God still points to him as a blameless man. A man who truly hated sin. A man who turned away from evil. A man who was utterly determined to live a life of consistent godliness. Or Luke chapter 1 verse 6. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Again, we know that Zechariah wasn't free from indwelling sin. An angel had to rebuke him for unbelief. And yet his daily walk with God was blameless. The moment sin surfaced, that man would repent of it and deal with it. He was determined not to tolerate any sin in his life. Now, people like that are there in the Bible for our encouragement. Remember, it was Satan who said that Job couldn't be genuine. That Job couldn't really be blameless. That it was impossible, that it must just be a facade. and Satan will still tell you that you can't live a truly blameless life. That you can't live a life without spot or blemish, so there's no point in trying. It's Satan who will say to you, you're doomed to failure, so why wear yourself out battling to live up to an impossible standard? Well, take heart. By grace, Job and Zechariah and Elizabeth and others too, people born with hearts just as depraved as yours, they have lived lives of consistent, God-pleasing purity and holiness. God himself said so. So why should you accept anything less? Murray M'Cheyne wrote this, I often pray, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. How holy is that? How holy can a pardoned sinner be made here in this world? Answer, very. Job, Zechariah, Paul, they're there in the Bible to show us that a pardoned sinner can be made very holy, even here in this world. If we really want it, if we really seek it. M'Cheyne's friends, they testified that God did answer that prayer, which he prayed so often. Andrew Bonner, the man who wrote M'Cheyne's life story, said he'd never met a man who reminded him so much of Jesus Christ. A man who was so Christ-like. M'Cheyne wrote these words, didn't write them for publication, they're in his private journal. I ought not to delay parting with sins. Now is God's time. I ought not to spare sins because I've long allowed them as infirmities. Whatever I see to be sin, I ought from this hour to set my whole soul against it, using all scriptural methods to put it to death, using the scriptures, special prayer for the spirit, fasting, watching. He was diligent to be found by God without spot or blemish. And those who knew him best believed that God honoured that desire and his determination. And then the fourth thing to say under this heading is that this isn't just a matter for individual Christians. It's the business of the church. When Peter, remember, first talks about spots and blemishes, he's talking about the way that false teachers spoil the church. And here in chapter 3, verse 14, he's not just thinking about individual believers. He's still thinking about the church. That's obvious from the last phrase. Be diligent to be found without spot and blemish and at peace. He's telling Christians that they have to work at maintaining peace in the church. And he's also telling us that we have to work at keeping the church free from spots and blemishes. That means making sure we deal with false teachers, especially anyone who says that holiness, purity don't matter. Those people, as we've seen, are spots, blemishes. But it also means watching out for one another. It means encouraging one another to live lives of holiness and purity. It means stirring one another up to good works. It means praying for one another's growth in Christ-likeness. God hasn't called us to live as hermits, each of us out in a cave in the desert, polishing up our own beautiful little souls. He's told us to live as a church, working together to grow in purity and holiness. dealing with our spots and blemishes together, becoming more like Christ together. You're not alone in this battle. You fight it with your brothers and sisters alongside you. So I said that Peter has three big themes in this letter, and that they all come together in this verse. Theme one was the need for determination, diligence, single-mindedness in our Christian lives. That theme dominates chapter 1. It's echoed here in chapter 3, verse 14. Be diligent. And then theme 2 was the danger of false teachers who say that sin or some sins don't matter. You don't have to obey Christ's command. That theme dominates chapter 2. It's echoed here as Peter says, you can't, you mustn't tolerate any spots or blemishes. Every sin matters. And then what's the third big theme of the letter? Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again to bring this world to an end. He's coming again to bring in the new heavens, new earth in which dwell righteousness. You've got to be ready for his coming. That's been the big message of chapter 3. And that's what Peter's pointing to when he says here, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Jesus Christ is coming again. What sort of state will he find you in? What sort of state will he find this church in? Will he come again and find you, find me, living a worldly, selfish, lazy, inconsistent life, tolerating sin? Will he find you living the sort of pure, holy, blameless life we've been talking about? Will he find this church at peace, burning with love and truth and zeal? Will he find this church cold and divided and half-hearted and full of spots and blemishes? Be diligent so that when he comes, you'll be found by him without spot or blemish. Let's imagine a teenage lad. He's 17. His parents go away for a fortnight's holiday. Rash, isn't it? They leave him at home. Before they go, Mum says to, give me a name, Frank. Mum says to Frank, you will look after things, won't you, while we're away? You will keep the house tidy, won't you? And he says, of course I will, Mum. Don't fuss. Go, come on, off you go. And he really intends to do it. But somehow, you know, keeping a house tidy isn't Frank's strongest point. I mean, surely, I mean, it's common sense, isn't it? You wait until you've got a sink full of dishes before you wash them. What's the point of washing one mug and one plate? And I mean, and if he stopped to clear up the spill on the cooker, he'd miss his bus, wouldn't he? Well, you can imagine the state that the house is in by the end of the first week. And then halfway through the second week, he gets a text. Weather dreadful. Coming home today. Love, Mum. Panic. For the next 3 hours, he's running round frantically. He's trying to clean up. And then he hears the car pulling into the drive. And he's still not cleaned the bath. He's still not wiped up the burnt mess on the cooker. The front door swings open. And Mum comes in and there's the dirty football kit still in the hallway. And the coffee mugs that he was bringing down from the bedroom, which he's left on the stairs. And there's such a look of dismay on her face. She's come back to this. And she's so disappointed. She's come home and she's found the house in such a mess? Peter says, be diligent, so that when the Saviour comes, he'll find you and he'll find the church without spot or blemish. Make sure that there's nothing to disappoint him, to grieve him when he returns. Really, there's only one way, isn't there, that Frank can make sure that things are in a fit state for his parents' return. He's got to work on the basis that they could come home any day, any time. He's got to be determined that every dirty footprint is cleaned up straight away, that every plate is washed as soon as it's been used, that the bath is cleaned every time he's been in it, so that it doesn't matter when Mum gets home, he'll be ready. And that's the attitude that Peter's urging on these believers. Be ready for the Lord Jesus whenever he comes. Not I'll sort out that sin in my life next year, when I feel stronger, when I've got more time. What if he would come now? You're not going to have advance warning. You're not even going to have a text to say he's on the way. Remember, he comes like a thief. He comes unexpectedly. So live as if you knew that the Lord Jesus was coming back today. This is the moment you have to prepare yourself for his return. This is the moment you have to deal with that sin that you've never really put away. This is M'Cheyne again. I ought to confess sin the moment I see it to be sin. Whether I'm in company, or in study, or even preaching, the soul ought to cast a glance of abhorrence, of rejection at the sin. If I go on with the duty, leaving the sin unconfessed, I go on with a burdened conscience and add sin to sin. He's determined to clear up as he goes, never to allow one spot or blemish to continue. And that's the way we must live if we remember that the coming of Jesus is at hand. Does this all sound depressingly hard work? In one sense it is. There's no getting away from that. Being a believer, living as a believer, is hard work. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and lift up his cross daily and carry it. For Jesus himself, walking with God his Father was hard work. Obeying his Father, pleasing his Father, it took total, exhausting, back-breaking determination. Wrestling with overwhelming temptation through 40 long days and nights. After a day on his feet, feeding a crowd of 5,000, all clamoring for his attention, he pushed himself to climb a mountain so that he would have moments with his Father to renew his strength. And then he had to walk across the lake to his disciples. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It says he sweated drops of blood. Him to reject sin and to embrace his Father's will was agonizing. It was a never-ending struggle. But he overcame. And now he sits on the throne of grace. And he promises he will not let us be tested beyond our ability. And he promises that if we come to him boldly, we will receive mercy. we will receive grace to help us in our time of need. When the temptations seem impossible to overcome, when the sins seem so deeply rooted that we don't think we can ever get them out, he promises he'll give grace to help in time of need. Remember in the opening verses of the letter, Peter reminded us that God has given us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you can become partakers of the divine nature. You can escape the corruption that's in the world. And the best of those promises is that Jesus Christ is with us, and that he's in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a comprehensive promise. Christ in you, the hope of glory.